The first epistle of Peter, chapter 5. And we'll read from the beginning. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. I thought this evening I would like to just pass on a little word at the end of the conference connected with the very lovely title of God that we find at the end of this lovely chapter. Well, the title is The God of All Grace. And I want to look at the God of all grace in five different situations that we find in the chapter. We'll point them out as we go along. It's rather remarkable that in the Old Testament that God associates his name with the name of seven men. In the Old Testament we find that he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Shem, the God of Daniel, the God of Jeshurun, and the God of Elijah. There are seven different titles of the seven different men that God associates himself with in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, you'll never find that. You'll never find that he's the God of John, or the God of James, or the God of Paul. God only associates his name in the New Testament with one name. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that we are in him, well, thank God we are associated with him. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, instead of associating his name with individuals, there are seven lovely virtues in the New Testament where we find God's name linked. He's the God of love. He's the God of hope. He's the God of patience. He's the God of glory. He's the God of all.
Hey, negative. Hey, boy, I guess ain't nobody out there local. Work there.
So it's this lovely title that we want to look at for a few minutes this evening at the close of our conference. The God of all grace. Now, in the chapter itself, we find the God of all grace associated with five different situations. And it's these that we want to look at. The first part of the chapter, we find the shepherd. This is the subject that we've been trying to consider. The responsibility of the shepherd among the people of God. And we find the God of all grace there for the shepherd. Now, the second situation we find is spoken to the younger folk. Likewise, ye younger, we read, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, And we find that there, that he's the God of all grace for the younger folk. Not only the shepherd, but also for the servant of God, those that are younger in years. And then we get a lovely, lovely little verse right in the center of the chapter where we read, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And there I want to speak of the God of all grace for the storm toss. We want to look at that situation just in a moment. And then a little further down, we read of the seduced. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. He walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And there he is the God of all grace for the seduced, those that are passing through a period when they're being tempted by Satan himself. And then finally, he's the God of all grace for the sufferer. And we get this lovely, lovely title associated with those that are going through a period of trial. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a little while, himself make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, I personally believe that all ministry is based on experience. And I think that is what we get in this chapter. Some little time ago, I was looking through the two epistles of Peter, and I noticed that there were a number of situations in his life with the Lord himself, and things that he learned in God's school, in the school of experience. And it does seem that his two epistles are based on experiences that he had himself with the Lord. You know, today, it's so possible, anyone with an intelligent mind, a good memory, and who's something of an actor, to read a few books and get these things clearly in our mind, and then get up and repeat them like a parrot. And people say, isn't that wonderful? But you know, it may be the repetition of something that one has never experienced at all. And I do believe that all true ministry that reaches the hearts of God's people is always something that we have learned in the school of suffering with God himself. Now, with that in mind, I want to look at these five different situations that we have already mentioned, and I want to point out that it's something that Peter himself has learned in the hard school of experience and in the school of suffering. Notice the first paragraph here is addressed to the shepherd. Someone might say, just where is this taken from? You remember in John chapter 21, Peter, after he had denied the Lord, after he had used blasphemy, said that he had never known him, and when a little slave girl came and looked him in the eye and said, you were in the garden with him, he said, I was not. And then when she came back again, and she said, I can tell by your accent, the way you pronounce certain words, that you're a Galilean. Again, he denied. And the third time, when he was asked the question point blank, whether he was a believer, whether he was a follower of the Lord Jesus, he denied with oaths and curses and blasphemy that he had ever known him. You know, Peter, he needed to be restored. And first of all, he had a private interview with the Lord himself. It's only Paul that tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When the Lord was risen from the dead, he had a little private interview with Simon Peter. Now, there's no details about that at all. It was something so sacred that it's not recorded at all in the Word of God. I believe he was thoroughly restored by that private interview that he had with Christ. But he had publicly denied the Lord. He denied him publicly, and he had thrown an aspersion on his brethren, and he needed to be restored publicly. And in John chapter 21, sitting at a little fire that the Lord had lit, and by the way, there's only two times in the New Testament when that particular word is used. It was a certain kind of a fire. It was a charcoal fire. And we find it used in John chapter 18, the place where Peter had denied the Lord. And what the Lord did was light a fire of exactly the same composition, a charcoal fire. And I believe that the object he had in doing that was to remind Peter where he had gone astray. I happen to be an Irishman, and there's a smell that I used to enjoy when I was a boy. In the country lanes over in Northern Ireland, walking around in my childhood, in some of the little cottages by the roadside that have what we call a peat fire. It's made of peat. And they take this peat and they use it for fuel. It is a very pungent smell. And once you smell it, you never would forget it. Sometimes in going over there and walking along a road in County Tyrone, and there's a cottage at the roadside, and you see the smoke coming out of the chimney. And when I smell the smell that's coming out of that chimney, it reminds me of my childhood. Oh, it brings back a flood tide of memories to me. That is the reason why the Lord lit a charcoal fire. He wanted to bring him back to where he had gone astray. Three times Peter said, you remember he said he didn't know the man. He denied that he had known the Lord at all. And three times the Lord asked the question, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than thee? Now some would say that the word, the pronoun there, more than these, that he's referring to the boats and the fish. And his old occupation that he had gone in the old boat to fish. I don't think that. As a matter of fact, the pronoun there is a personal pronoun. You remember when Peter had said, though all of these should deny thee, yet will not I. Not only had he denied the Lord, but he had thrown an aspersion on his brethren. And the Lord said, lovest thou me more than thee? Now Peter can't boast any longer. He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I am fond of thee. And the Lord said, feed my lambs. Three times he denied the Lord, and three times the question is asked. And three times comes the answer. And the Lord gives them a threefold commission. Feed the lambs, feed the sheep, take care of the lambs. He's given a threefold commission. The Lord is giving him a commission here as a shepherd. And I think that this is what Peter is passing on here. It was the experience that he had when he was commissioned to do this great shepherd work. Now just for a few minutes tonight, I want to pass on a few things to those that are elder, those that have the tremendous responsibility in the assemblies of God's people today to do shepherd work. You know, the Lord himself is a great example. We have been speaking about this and trying to emphasize the work that the Lord Jesus did. But thank God for under shepherds today. Men that have a heart for the people of God, whose motive is love. Not only love to Christ, but love for the people of God and have the responsibility of leadership and guidance among them. Now there are three words that are used. We get them all three of them here in the passage and in other passages as well, connected with the elder or the shepherd, the under shepherd among the people of God. The first is the word elder. The second is the word overseer. And the third is the word pastor or shepherd. Now these are not synonymous terms. They could be comprehended in the same individual. But there are three different types of work or three qualifications that we get for the man who takes the position of a leader among the people of God. An elder, an overseer, a shepherd. Now what do these three words indicate? An elder is characterized by spiritual maturity. An overseer is characterized by spiritual authority. And a shepherd is characterized by spiritual sympathy and capacity. An elder, maturity. You know, it's possible for a person to be 80 years of age and not mature. When we use the word elder here, we're not thinking just of an older person, but a person who's spiritually mature. He may have been a Christian for a comparatively short time. But has he developed in the things of God, and does he know the Word of God, and has he matured in the things of God? Well, if he has, he could be an elder. Spiritual maturity. You know, there's so many today, and they drift along in the things of the Lord, and they have never matured. But it's a lovely thing to see a younger man, maybe a man 30, 35 years of age, and who has been studying the Bible, and he's mature in the things of God, and when any problem or difficulty arises among the people of God, he's able to counsel and advise. The elder, spiritual maturity, not a novice, but one that knows his Bible, knows the Word of God, and is able to counsel and advise. Secondly, an overseer, spiritual authority. Don't go away with the idea that an assembly is a kind of a democracy where people can do just whatever they please. Authority in the New Testament has been delegated to certain individuals. And the Word of God makes it perfectly plain that in the assembly, there are men who are vested with authority from Christ himself. And when difficulties and problems arise in the local church, he's a man who has been delegated by Christ himself and given the authority to exercise discipline. You know, sometimes things happen in every local assembly that puts us on our face before God. If we were to turn over to 1 Corinthians 5 and read some of those sins that we find in that chapter, and then compare it with conditions among the assemblies in different parts of the country today, we just have to hang our heads and get on our face before God. Unfortunately, the moral conditions in the world or the immoral conditions have a way of infiltrating even into the assemblies of God's people. And when we think of the 5 or 6 terms that are used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they're becoming more and more prevalent at the present time. The first word is a horrible word, fornication. Actually, the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 5, it doesn't only cover fornication, but it is sexual offense of any kind. It is a generic word, porneia. We recognize the word in the word pornography. These horrible, horrible things that we see all around us today, and some of these sins that are committed without any conscience at all, unfortunately, sometimes they raise their heads in an assembly. I'm not going to go into the different words that are used there. Time wouldn't suffice to do that. But wherever these things occur in an assembly, they must be dealt with. And the man who is the authority from Christ himself, it's not individual authority, but it's authority that has been delegated by the head of the church to that individual to investigate it. Nothing is done in a hurry, but he, first of all, he carefully investigates what has happened. And then if he finds that the sin has been committed, it has to be taken care of. He communicates what he has found with his fellow elders, his fellow overseers. But then when discipline has to be exercised, it's not done by one individual, or even by a body of elders or overseers. It is the whole assembly that is responsible for exercising that discipline. As far as reception is concerned, it is the whole assembly that's responsible for reception. And as far as discipline is concerned, it is the whole assembly, corporately, that is responsible for that discipline. And by the way, always, when it has to be done with a broken heart and a tear-filled eye. I have been present on some occasions when some things have happened. When the dear brother who has the responsibility of standing up before an audience, before the assembly, and describing, not going into all the sordid details, but describing what has happened. And when that person has to be disciplined, I have seen a man standing there with a tear running down his face and with a broken heart. Beloved brethren, This is the way that discipline should be exercised. And by the way, too, it must always be done with the object of the restoration of the person who has committed the sin. So this is the overseer, the man who has delegated authority from the risen Christ to exercise discipline, to communicate it to his fellow overseers, and that the whole assembly is responsible for the discipline. So first of all, maturity in the elder. Authority, secondly, in the overseer. But then thirdly, sympathy in the shepherd. Oh, I do want to say there's one great gift that's so necessary today everywhere. It's a man with a sympathetic heart. The heart of the shepherd. The under-shepherd. And when we look at Christ himself and what we've been trying to emphasize during these days, beloved brethren, these are the type of men that are badly needed everywhere. The man who has a heart of love for Christ and a love for the people of God, and who is able to sympathize and comfort and counsel and help those in the assembly that may be passing through difficulty. I had a very dear friend in the city of Toronto. And if anybody had asked me, who do you think is the best man among the assemblies in Toronto, I wouldn't have any hesitation in mentioning that dear man's name. He's gone to be with the Lord, and I don't mind at all mentioning his name. His name was Albert Kitcher, a man who had been an elder, an overseer, a shepherd in the assemblies for a lifetime. As a matter of fact, when he came to this country many, many years ago, when he came to Canada many, many years ago, the man who signed his letter of commendation was the beloved Robert C. Chapman of Barnstaple in England. That letter of commendation was hanging in his office up until the time that he died. He was a dear man of God, a professional man, very, very busy. I have been in his office at 7 o'clock in the morning, and he was busy. Coming back from a meeting at 11 o'clock at night, he was still in his office, busy, very, very much occupied with secular affairs in his professional life. But one day a week he gave to pastoral work. That was Thursday. And he and another brother called Jim Buchan. Jim is a Scotchman from Peterhead in Scotland. Dear, dear servant of God. Two gracious, kindly men. And these two men on Thursday of every week, although both professional men and very busy, they gave that day to the Lord. They kept a little book. And whenever they heard of a problem or difficulty of any character in any assembly in Toronto, they made a note of it. And they spent the whole day, Thursday of every week, in visitation work. On two occasions, they invited me to come with them. And to me, it was a spiritual education. We started off early in the morning after a word of prayer and spent the whole day in visitation. Sometimes it was the home. Sometimes it was a hospital, and unfortunately, sometimes it was a jail. You know, sometimes God's people get into trouble. But as I sat alongside of those men and watched the work that they were doing, I couldn't help but feel that this is a work that's so badly needed in every part of the world. My dear brethren here tonight, it's possible for someone who has a glib tongue and a well-informed mind and who's something of an actor to get up and talk. Anybody can do that without any spirituality at all. But I tell you, it takes a man who's in touch with God and a man who has a heart of love for the people of God and for Christ himself to do this work. Now, 3 or 4 years ago, dear Brother Kitcher died, and one of the greatest honors that I had in my life was to take his funeral. I went there to the funeral parlor in Toronto, and as I saw that dear man lying in a casket, I couldn't help but feel that this was the type of a man that was badly needed today. I bowed my head, and I said, O Lord, raise up 1,000 men like Albert Kitcher. My beloved friends here tonight, this is the type of man that we need. Oh, we do need the evangelist, the man who's able to preach. We certainly do need the teacher, the man who's able to teach the Word of God, but all that we need today is the shepherd, the man with a shepherd heart, the man who hears difficulties and problems in any place and goes along and sits down and tries to comfort and counsel and help the people of God. Now, I am not acquainted at all with the internal condition of any assembly in Houston or here in Texas. I'm practically a stranger among you. I know nothing whatever about the setup or the spiritual condition of any assembly here in this country or in the state. But I do know that in other parts of the country that this is a big lack. Men who are able to visit, who are able to advise and counsel, not only the young people, but to comfort the people of God when they get into difficulty of any kind. So here we get the God of all grace for the shepherd. And notice what Peter says about it. He was not only an elder, but he said he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You know, all shepherd work must be done under the shadow of the cross, the sufferings of Christ. He not only was an eyewitness, but he also was a vocal witness concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved brethren, let's see to it that in all our assemblies today, that men who do this work may be encouraged and people get behind them and try to encourage and help those that do this most important work today. The God of all grace for the shepherd. Now, the second little paragraph is a different situation. Verse 5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Where is this taken from? The first paragraph, I believe, is taken from John 21. The commission that was given to Simon Peter. But the second one is taken from John chapter 13. This morning, in another assembly, we were looking at the 13th chapter of the Gospel by John. On this little word, be clothed with humility, it is the term that's used in that chapter for girding oneself with a slave towel, the slave apron. You remember our Lord? Sitting in the upper room around the table, and you remember how he rose from supper, laid aside his garment, and he took a towel and he girded himself. Humility. It was a wonderful, wonderful example of the humility of our blessed Lord when he got down upon his knee, girded with a towel, and he washed the disciples' feet. Now this is addressed not only to the younger folks, but to all of us. We're all told and we're exhorted here to do that, be clothed with humility. Again, I don't know the situation here, but I know that in many parts of the world, one of the greatest problems among the people of God is the relationship between the young and the old. Now, there may be the generation gap here, I don't know. In some places it is acute. And I've heard the remark made that our dear brother Dan Smith spoke about. I've heard young people say, don't trust anybody over 30. Now, anyone that would use an expression like that, I don't think they realize the seriousness of what they're saying. By the way, I'm coming towards the end of my life. I'm not going to tell you how old I am, but you know, I have a heart that feels for those that are younger. Sometimes I feel like 21 until I look in the looking glass and I say, is that you? God knows we do have a heart of love for our dear young people today. They're up against problems and difficulties that we never knew anything about. When we went to school, and we know that the situation or the environment in which they're living at the present time is a very, very difficult environment. But oh, if we only go down to the Word of God, to see the lovely relationship between old and young. You take Moses. You remember Moses and Joshua. And you take other in the old others in the Old Testament, older men that had a younger man with them as an understudy. The older man encouraging the younger man, and the younger man willing to obey and to submit to the judgment of the older man. Now that is the example we find in God's Word. In the New Testament, it is Paul and Timothy. There probably was a difference of about 25 years in their ages, but at the same time, they worked together harmoniously for 20 years, and there never was a rift in that relationship. It's a beautiful, beautiful example of how an older person and a younger person can work harmoniously together. This is the example that we find in the Word of God. Never, never, those who have the responsibility for young people's meetings, never debar older folk from coming. There's some today that would like to segregate the people of God and to get them into watertight compartments, young people where older people would be excluded, or maybe older people that would want to exclude the younger folk. But the example that we find in the Word of God is that every segment, every age group in the Word of God, they meet together in assembly, whether it's the prayer meeting or whether it's the Bible study or what have you. We do believe that the whole assembly should meet together as an assembly so that it can be a help and a blessing one to the other. I went to Africa when I was 21. I was very young, and in those days, the old pioneers were still alive. You know, as I think of those men, it warms my heart. I never, never thought of criticizing them. Some of the things they did, I might have been a little bit critical and thought, well, maybe it could be done a little bit better. But you know, as I got older, I realized there was a reason for what they were doing. And there were solid foundations that were laid at that time by those older pioneers. I thank God for their very memory today. And I do believe that this is one of the lengths at the present time. Now, we're told here to gird ourselves with a slave apron. And it means humility. Just what is humility? You remember in some of the old books that we used to read about Uriah Heep, he was humble. He tried to make it out that he was humble. But actually, he was as proud as a peacock, and he was proud of his humility, going around trying to make people believe that he was humble, and all the time he was just as proud as he could possibly be. It's a very subtle thing. Just what is humility? I mentioned the definition this morning that was given by J.M. Darby many years ago. Somebody asked him, Mr. Darby, just what is humility? And this was his answer. He said, humility is not thinking badly about yourself, but not thinking about yourself at all. Keep yourself completely out of the picture. That is really what humility, what it really is. I heard an African brother years ago say something that has always stuck in my mind. And this is what he said. He said, God is the only one that can humble you without humiliating you. And he's the only one that can elevate you without inflating you. I think that is lovely. It bears repeating. God is the only one that can humble you without humiliating you. And he's the only one that can elevate you without inflating you. But oh, how we need to learn this lesson. I believe as we did, all these difficulties and problems connected with the generation gap would vanish into thin air. It's a lovely thing to see younger people willing to sit down and listen to the counsel and help of those that are older. And do you mean to tell me that a man who has lived maybe for 70 years and has had experience of life and has gone through all kinds of problems and difficulties in his life, that he hasn't learned something? Well, at least he should. And thank God there are spiritual men among us. Men who have learned in the hard school, the school of suffering and the school of life, lessons from God, and they're most valuable. Any decision that you have to make, always go to some older, experienced, spiritual person and ask for advice. And you certainly will never make any mistake if you do. So here is the second situation. The God of all grace for the shepherd. The God of all grace for the servant. And then this lovely little passage in the center. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Where is this taken from? Well, I think it's taken from Mark chapter 4. You remember the disciples got into a little boat? Mark chapter 4, and the Lord said, let's go over to the other side. After a long, hard day's work, he was wearied and tired, and believed that he lay asleep with his head on the thwart of the little boat, and he fell fast asleep. And while he was asleep, you remember the storm blew up, and the water and the waves started to overflow into the little ship, and it looked as if it was going to the bottom. And you remember they went to him, and they awoke him, and they said, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care that we're going to the bottom? These experienced fishermen, and read that he awoke, and he rebuked the storm and the wind, and read that there was a great calm. Carest thou not that we perish? Oh, thank God he did care. And he arose, and he rebuked the wind of the sea, and everything was calm, and they arrived safely at the other side. I think this is what Peter is referring to here. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This little verse was burned into my heart and soul some years ago. As a matter of fact, it was during the last war. During all the war years, we were isolated at a place called Kapango in BA. In Angola. We had a young woman working with us at the time doing the school work, the educational work at Kapango in the Portuguese language. Her name was Grace Smith. And at that time we were going through all kinds of difficulties, completely cut off from the outside world on account of war conditions. And for one whole year, in 1941, we didn't receive any mail at all. We were cut off and couldn't get her mail. Now, during that time, Grace discovered that she had a condition that needed attention. And the fact that we weren't receiving any mail, she felt that if she said anything about it, it would involve expense, and therefore she kept it to herself. But after a year, at the end of 1941, we received a whole year's mail in a heap. And an African turned up at the door one day with a big bag of mail tied with a string and sealed with sealing wax, and it had come through diplomatic channels, and we got a whole year's mail in a heap. Well, I brought it in, opened it, tumbled the letters out on the floor, and that night we didn't go to bed at all. We sat up the whole night long, and we first of all sorted them out according to the dates, and we spent the whole night in reading our mail. In the morning, Grace came to my wife, and she told her what she had discovered during that year, and the wife came and told me. And I said, well, we won't delay a certain day, a single day. We had a distinguished surgeon living about 40 miles away, a man called Walter Strangway, an outstanding surgeon, very, very fine man. And I said, we'll go and see Walter right away. When we got there, Dr. Strangway, he came out and he examined Grace, and he said, we're going to have an operation right away. They sent the African personnel to prepare the operating room, and the doctor invited me to come to see the operation. I'll never forget that day standing in the operating room, and when the doctor started to operate, he looked over his mask at me, and I could tell that things had gone beyond control. It was terminal. I'm not going to go into detail about it, but the doctor did his best. He did what he called a radical operation. And after it was finished, he said, we'll send Grace down to South Africa for medical treatment to see if anything could help. She went down there, and after a little while came back with a letter from the medical fraternity in South Africa, and it was practically a death warrant. When Dr. Strangley opened the letter and read it, he handed it to me, So he said, I want you to be with me when we tell grace. And we went into the room, and he put his arm around her shoulder, and in the most affectionate way, he said, my dear, he said, before very long, he said, you're going to see the King and his beauty. And Grace burst into tears. She turned to me and she said, please take me home. Our home to her was a little mud-built house at a place called Topango, where we lived, a grass roof and a dirt floor. We brought her home. And my wife and I had the very great privilege of taking care of Grace the last 6 weeks of her life. I remember that last day. We had taken care of her both night and day. But it came to a Saturday, the day that the Lord took her home. She sent for me in the morning. And when I went in, I sat down beside her bed, and she said, would you please read to me? I said, Grace, what shall I read? Well, she said, you know. I opened my Bible at random, and it opened at the passage that I've read here tonight, 1 Peter chapter 5. And I read it down. And when I came to this verse, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, she lifted her hand, and she said, tell me, just what does that mean? What does that verse mean? Well, I said, Grace, the way it appeals to me is this. There are two words for care in the passage. And the first word is a plural word. It means anxiety. Now, I said it's plural, and it just simply means that your anxiety could be anything at all. It could be financial. It could be family. It could be anything at all. Something very connected with the work. But God says, casting all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. The second word is a singular word. And the point is this. Your care could be anything, but God has only one care, and that care is you, lying on this bed. And she smiled, and she said, that's a wonderful pillow. I had a little word of prayer with her, and then I left the room. I hadn't gone very long when my wife sent for me, and when I came back, I was just in time to see Grace pass out of this life and go into the presence of the Lord. I went out from the room and I spent the whole night making a casket, a very rough affair. And when it was over in the early morning, I brought it in. And Walter Gannon and I, we lifted Grace off the bed and we put her in her last resting place. And we took the body down to the Gospel Hall at Topanga with seats about 1,000 people. There were actually 2,400 people gathered to her funeral, and about 30 Portuguese officials and traders, and we had a lovely, lovely funeral service. I'll never forget that. And just as the sun was dipping down below the horizon, we carried her out to a little sacred spot on the edge of the African forest, and we laid her away until the daybreak and the shadows flee away. There are 5 missionaries buried in that little spot. We could talk a long time about it. But do you think I'll ever forget this verse? Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. My beloved brother or sister here in our meeting tonight, I don't know what your anxiety is. It could be anything. But don't forget, casting all your care, your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. It's an individual thing, and he can take care of any anxiety that you have. It's the God of all grace for the storm tops. And then the next one here is the seduced. Be sober, be vigilant. That means keep awake. Don't fall asleep. You know, that's what Peter did when he was in Gethsemane. He did exactly the same thing when the Lord was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was fast asleep. But oh, it was when he was fast asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord was agonizing before God in prayer, he was fast asleep. And it was then that the devil, as a roaring lion, he was walking about, seeking whom he may devour. And poor Peter, he fell flat on his face, because he had been asleep. This is what he says here, and he wants, I would like to take it and apply it to my heart and apply it to each one of us here tonight. Be sober, keep awake. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. He walks about, seeking whom he may devour. And then the final one is, the God of all grace for the sufferer. I just want to quote this and then close. This is what he says. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthened, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The God of all grace for the sufferer. So here are five situations in this lovely passage. And I just want to pass them on to each one of us here tonight. It may be a help or a comfort to some who are here this evening. First of all, the shepherd, and then the servant. The storm-tossed, the seduced, and then the sufferer. You know, there's just a short time after this that Peter, I believe, was executed under the Roman Emperor. He speaks about a fiery trial that was about to come upon the people of God, and many that he was writing to, they were going to have a period of fiery trial and suffering. But he passes on this little word just before the epistle closes. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory after ye have suffered a little while, himself, make you perfect, established, strengthened, settled you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts. And my beloved brethren and sisters, let's go in for this great work that Peter is exhorting us to here. The yonder shepherd, the man with love in his heart for the people of God. And thank God, when the chief shepherd comes, he will receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Now shall we close with just a little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we lift our hearts to thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank thee for the comfort and consolation of thy word. We thank thee for these exhortations from thy dear servant that lived so long ago. We know that he had suffered himself, and these were experiences through which he had personally passed, and is able to counsel and help us who have come to the end of the age. And O our Father, as we look around us today, and see the difficult conditions in which we're living, the environment in which so many of thy dear people are. For our Father, we do pray that thou will give us a heart of love for Christ, and not only that, but love for thy dear people. We pray that the motivation in our hearts may be that love. And we do pray, our Father, that in these difficult days, that men of God may be raised up, able to do this work. And those that are doing it, our Father, we pray that the blessing of God may rest upon them. Remember each one here tonight, whether it's the older or the younger. Lord, bless thy people, we pray. And we ask of thee, as we leave this place, at the end of this delightful conference season, that it may be with a fresh desire to serve thee and to do thy will until the Lord Jesus comes. And now we commend this to thee again with thanksgiving and praise for these happy days of fellowship one with the other. Thanking thee again for the gracious hospitality of thy people right here. Lord, bless and we pray. We ask it in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.